according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in the Gospel of Matthew. We started off Matthew chapter 5 last hour. We're continuing on in the message here through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. This is day 284 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, what Ron Rhodes calls transformational teachings. And again, I don't know if you're reading these every day. I hope you do. They're mostly good. I enjoy a lot of them. Transformational teachings, and he talks about what we read yesterday, what we're considering today. Key concept, the big picture, transformational truth, a verse for meditation, and then a question to ponder. And honestly, some of these are a little cheesy. At least I found it so. Maybe you have too. But do you think Jesus' teaching on love is workable in real life? I think he wrote this book mostly for non-church people, and it's kind of as an evangelistic book, perhaps. I don't know. A lot of them are, they just answer themselves. I mean, seriously? Of course Jesus' teaching on love is workable in real life. I don't know, why are we reading it? Anyway. No, I love him, and I love this devotional book. All right. Transformational teachings. Matthew 5, 17. We're going to finish chapter 5, all of chapter 6. We'll get the first six verses in chapter 7. And then we'll see the parallel text in Luke chapter 6, as Luke also delivers much of the Sermon on the Mount material. Okay? Matthew 5, 17. Before we get started, let's take a moment of silent prayer and ask our Father's blessing upon our time in His Word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for this day and your abundant blessings, Father. We've already had a prayer time this morning. We've had two teaching sessions. We took communion. We also had a deacon's meeting this afternoon, Father. I thank you for that and for the faithful men and women that serve as our deacons and deaconesses here at Austin Bible Church. And now, Father, we're looking forward to two more sessions in your word as we fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And I thank you for all of the faithfulness we see him exhibit, even when he's criticized and attacked and condemned. Father, he stayed faithful, and I thank you for that marvelous example. So, Father, once again, we study to show ourselves approved, and we depend upon you to bless these studies and to open our eyes. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 5, we're going to continue in the Sermon on the Mount. We already saw the Beatitudes and the Similitudes, the blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, which really should be happy are, all the happiness principles of those Beatitudes. Now, and we also looked at salt and light, the two similitudes from chapter 5, recognizing that it's not the church that's salt and light, but it's Israel that's salt and light to the Gentile nations around them, all right? When we make salt and light application, it is a secondary application based upon principles found in these verses. And I hope we're very clear on that. All right. Jesus gives the longest portion of the sermon as an explanation on how the Old Testament will be applied in the kingdom. And this is critical. I think we better pay attention to this. The Old Testament will be applied in the kingdom. Remember, the law is not abolished. Jesus came to fulfill the law, but the law continues. And in fact, the law gets intensified in the kingdom. What Schaeffer referred to as kingdom law. Kingdom law. In other words, it's the intensification of Mosaic law. And if anything, you could think of it as more intense. You could think of it as harder or worse. Whatever adjective you want to assign to it, which is a little bit scary given that nobody could keep the original law. No one could keep Mosaic law. So now it's going to be ramped up. How is that going to happen? Well, we're going to see how it's going to happen here shortly. So we can take a look at this. The work assignment of Jesus Christ in his first and second advents was not and will not be to abolish the law or the message of the prophets. And he says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So this is not about abolishing the law. And that's good. It's good that he preached that. It's good that he said that. And it's good that the gospel writers recorded that, because a lot of the criticism that hit the early Christians in the early church was that, you know, Paul and other Christians were abolishing the law when they were teaching grace. That is not what the church is about. That's not what the New Testament's about. That's not what Jesus intended. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. In other words, it's in God's control, and the word is going to continue on as long as he determines that it will continue on. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Remember, there's no equality in heaven. There's no equality in the kingdom. And some believers will have greater rewards, and some believers will have less rewards, and some believers will have no rewards. They're going to be absolutely reward-free, rewardless, that they themselves are saved, yet so is through fire. They've got their salvation, they've got their resurrection body, but anything else they might have laid up in heaven as gold, silver, and precious stones, there isn't any. It's all gone. Everything they did in their salvation status was all through human good, human effort, and it's all wood, hay, and stubble. In those issues there. We'll get to that when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4. All right. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so there has to be a standard that's more than human effort. There has to be a standard. And this is for entering into the kingdom. And remember, this is the context. The Sermon on the Mount is the Constitution or the Magna Carta or whatever phrase you want to use. It is the founding document of the millennial kingdom. It is the exhortation of the king for his people upon entrance to this eschatological theocratic kingdom. So, Jesus did not come to abolish the law, and he won't come in the second advent to abolish the law. Instead, he's going to intensify it with kingdom law. The passing of the law will occur with the passing away of heaven and earth. You know, when he says, not until heaven and earth pass away, we learn later on that, yes, heaven and earth will pass away, and we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so the standard, and what will the status of the law be on the new earth? There'll be some differences, clearly, because there won't be any sinners on the new earth. So why are you going to need a law that's going to talk about stoning Sabbath breakers when that's a thing of the past? That's one of the former things that have passed away. So we're looking forward to that. Obviously, Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Hebrews 8:13, when he says a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So that's true of Mosaic law, and that's true. And what we're going to see when we get into the millennial kingdom is we've got 1,000 years of iron rule with rebellion and sin and death until the Gog-Magog rebellion is destroyed, and then the new heavens and new earth are brought about in which there is no more sin, no more death. The first things have passed away. The work assignment of Jesus Christ is to fulfill the law and the prophets. That's what he did at first advent. He'll continue doing that at second advent. Because there's an awful lot of Old Testament prophecy that was left unfulfilled. It's awaiting the second advent of Jesus Christ to establish the kingdom. Rank in the kingdom of heaven is established as a reward for faithful obedience to the law's commandments, but the standard for righteousness will surpass the standard of the scribes and Pharisees. And this is really what we're going to be dealing with here. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And remember, they were the pinnacle of Old Testament law-keeping. Paul said, as to the righteousness found in the law, that he was blameless, that he was absolutely a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a champion law-keeper in Mosaic law expectations, even though he was a blasphemer and a murderer, and he was putting Christians to death. But as far as the righteousness found in the law, he was great. Okay, different issues there. Which introduces the concept of kingdom law. Kingdom law. And how is kingdom law different from Mosaic law? Well, how is the new covenant different from the Mosaic covenant? We can start with that. All right? But the expectations and the standards that Jesus describes here are a little bit scary and altogether amazing if you really think it through. And so that's what we get to here as these things get intensified. And you're probably familiar with this already, but let's look at it. Matthew 5, verses 21 and following. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, and this formula we're going to see again and again and again in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. It's one of the longest, it is the longest section of this sermon. And so you have heard, and the reason why they heard that, because it's true, it's in the Mosaic law, but now I say to you, So what's he doing? Is he contradicting the law? Is he abolishing the law? Is he changing the law? He is intensifying it is what he's doing. He's demonstrating how the heart attitude is the real issue behind the murder, behind the adultery, behind all of this. Okay? So, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Okay, see, it's the mental attitude of anger that lies behind the outward activity of murder. And so one of the huge noticeable differences between Mosaic law for the ancients and now kingdom law for this pending kingdom, right? The millennial kingdom, the eschatological theocratic kingdom, for the standard of righteousness Israel is going to be held to when they're under the new covenant of the kingdom. It's going to hold them accountable for their thoughts, hold them accountable for their attitudes. So everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So three different statements of increasing severity there as it demonstrates the mental attitude behind the murder that includes anger, that includes sins of the tongue, that includes everything that falls short from the external deeds. And maybe you don't actually kill the guy, but you want to, and you tell him you're going to, and you wish you could. Well, under kingdom law, you're counted as guilty for such a mental attitude. And remember, under kingdom law, Jesus doesn't need the two or three witnesses. He has the omniscience to know what's on your heart. And the judgment is going to be immediate. So this sounds pretty severe. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. So this is a follow-up to the idea of holding your brother in contempt or calling him a good for nothing. If whatever that is, whatever that dynamic is that's causing a wedge between brothers, that's got to be dealt with. And you can't just slough it off like it's not there and just continue on in your religious ways. Leave the offering there and go settle it with your brother. Leave your offering there before the altar. Go first be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent in law while you are with them on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Wow, there's going to be prisons in the kingdom? Absolutely. There are going to be sinners. There's going to be rebellion. There's going to be death. All right. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. All right, so those are follow-ups to the murder illustration. Now, very similar to murder is adultery. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Why did they hear that? Because that's what it said in the law. That was Mosaic law, and that was the way the law read, and anyone committing adultery was worthy of death under Mosaic law. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So just the mental attitude behind the adultery is sufficient to render you guilty. Okay? And you realize how intense this is. Because, I mean, who hasn't, you know, wanted to murder half of 183 on your drive to church? Okay? I mean, the biggest mass murderers ever have been in the hearts of people driving in Austin traffic. We've got, and then the lust issue, in which he says, look, if you're thinking about it, that's like you're doing it. In your heart, in your mental attitude, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. In some of the issues there. All right. And so this gets all of us. This gets men, this gets women, this gets all of us, okay? Because everybody has different sin patterns in their thought processes. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. That seems pretty extreme. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. You mean there's going to be people in the millennium kingdom that are going to be thrown into hell? They're going to be executed and sent to hell? Yes. That's why he rules with a rod of iron. The millennium is not pleasant in a lot of ways. The Father says, go and rule in the midst of your enemies. It's the millennium where the nations are in an uproar and the kings of the earth are devising a vain thing. Where he who sits in the heavens laughs. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And so we see the severity that's, and this is language of extreme. It's called hyperbole. We're not literally plucking out eyeballs, but the principle is telling us that this is how seriously God takes sin. And that we better have the mental attitude adjusted appropriately, because that comes long before the physical takes place. Third example. It was said, but I say to you, okay? It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's what it said under Mosaic law. That's the stipulation that's there. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, we're back to the mental attitude standard, okay? And again, what we're contrasting is what Israel had under the law and what Israel will have under the coming kingdom. Are we clear on that? A lot of people say this verse is applicable in the church age. I said, no, this is the coming kingdom. Now, we can glean principles, because Paul does that in 1 Corinthians 7, but we're gleaning principles from these passages and making church age application today. All right. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, it is the footstool of his feet. Again, that's not now. That's the kingdom. Jesus is still sitting at the Father's right hand until the footstool is prepared. Or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Yeah, some people have these foolish oaths. Cross my heart and hope to die. Like, your life is not yours to gamble with. Why are you staking your life on the truthfulness of a statement when your life is not yours? You've been bought with a price. You belong to another. Or, you know, I swear on my mother's grave. What does that even mean anyway? Am I sovereign over my mother's grave? And what happens there? That's a phrase that's never made sense to me. All right. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Oh, yeah, we like that one. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, and whoever slaps you in your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Again, this is not here and now. This is the coming kingdom. Okay? Although, can we glean a principle from this that might be also applicable in the here and now? Could a church age believer, under a principle of adapting this for present application, might we also want to turn the other cheek? Would that be consistent with our stewardship and grace in the church age? Or are we just going to do eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth as church age believers? Okay? This is where believers, and there's wide disagreement on this. Okay? Some people take this passage and demand absolute pacifism in the church age. That means you don't enlist in the military, you don't vote, you don't get involved, you don't salute the flag, like Jehovah's Witnesses don't say the Pledge of Allegiance. I mean, there's a whole lot of things that happen in these kind of misapplications. All right. Yeah, this verse doesn't mean you can't defend yourself and you can't defend your home and your family and so forth. But we're talking about the personal insults and the personal... And also, this doesn't mean that a nation can't defend their borders or a nation can't maintain a military. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let them have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. So this is all Israel in the coming millennium, and our applications in the age of grace are going to be reflections of this. I think we're going to find pretty easy to apply these things by way of analogy. But remember, it's only by way of analogy, and it's only a secondary application. We are not the direct recipients of this charter. This is the kingdom, and the kingdom is not here yet. You have heard that it was said. Here's another. You have heard, but I say to you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Again, Israel in the coming kingdom, but we obviously can apply this in the church age so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Are we sons of our Father in heaven? We're heavenly citizens, right? We're the spiritual sons. Israel was the earthly sons, the dust metaphor. We're the spiritual sons, the star metaphor, the heavenly metaphor. Anyway, it is son-like to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In fact, it imitates Christ. This is what Christ did. When he was on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." So if you want to be Christ-like in the church age, I would submit to you that this verse is an illustration of one way that you can do that. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You probably noticed that. Hurricane sweeps through Florida, and it's not just the unbelievers that have property damage or loss of life. Okay? We live in this fallen world, believers and unbelievers alike. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? You see why this is a Jewish context? Where in the church age do we have a contrast with tax collectors? Tax collectors are sinners, right? That's a Jewish contrast for Jewish application. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than the others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Again, that's a Jewish context for Israel. We're not Jew or Gentile. Therefore, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This perfection standard, this is the standard of the millennial kingdom. And it's not just external deeds. You can't just be counted perfect on a Pharisee basis like Saul of Tarsus did. It includes the thinking, includes the heart, includes the mind. And Jesus Christ himself is the judge. The Word of God is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so the standard is perfection. Might we consider that our standard as well in the church age? Is this a text that adapts quite easily for the church age application? I believe it does. I believe we have in the Pauline epistles, we have the description of what it means to be perfected, what it means to forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. And as many as us are perfect, or as many of us as are being made perfect, then we have the same attitude in us that was also in Christ Jesus. So we've gone through these passages in Colossians and Philippians and Galatians. We've had many of these principles already. We see how consistent this is with church age application. But we can't confuse things and think that all of this is about the church, because it's not. None of this is about the church. Not one verse. The church is still a mystery until Acts chapter 2. Right? So we've got to be clear on this. Everything here is directed towards Israel in the immediate anticipation of entering into their kingdom. They're on the threshold. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is announcing the terms of this kingdom glory. And this is what they're ready to either embrace and enter into kingdom, or reject and crucify their Christ. And spoiler alert, I mean, we all know that they do. They crucify their Christ and they reject this kingdom. And so it's postponed. It's delayed. 2,000 years now and counting. Now, this might seem intimidating, as kingdom law is an intensification of Mosaic law to include the mental attitude sins, which produce the overt activity sins of commission and omission. And that might be intimidating. But remember, any perceived intimidation by the disciples should be assuaged by the reminder that the Mosaic covenant is supplanted by the new covenant in the eschatological theocratic kingdom. And that reminder alone is going to take all the intimidation away. That reminder alone is going to be a blessing, because what happens under the new covenant? They're given a clean heart. They're given a new heart. And the law is written upon their heart. And they all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And so there is and they will all be empowered and filled by God the Holy Spirit in that kingdom spirituality. And so, yeah, Mosaic law had external deeds and they blew it. Kingdom law adds the mental attitude sins, but also provides for their capacity to glorify the Lord in these assignments. I find it beautiful. I find it wonderful that at the end of the 1,000 years, when all the Gentiles are in open rebellion, it's Israel that stays faithful to the Lord in Jerusalem, surrounded by her enemies yet again. But in fellowship, walking in the light. How glorious is that? So the summary statement, the kingdom standard will be the Father's perfection. The kingdom standard is going to be the Father's perfection. Leviticus 19:2, you shall be holy for I am holy. That's the Levitical standard of holiness. The kingdom standard is the standard of perfection, as the Father is perfect. All right, so that's chapter 5. We move on in chapter 6, continuing the Sermon on the Mount with practical messages for believers to live their perfect life. So again, a lot of times these verses get absconded with by church-age believers who don't, you know, they mean well. But remember, if you want to apply a verse here, you're applying it as a principle, consistent with the principles that are given for Israel and their coming kingdom. Are you tired of me saying that yet? I'm going to keep saying it till at least 3:15. Okay? Chapter 6 continues the Sermon on the Mount with practical messages for believers to live their perfect life. Greater than Pharisaical righteousness is to be practiced before God in heaven. And this is the first 18 verses here of chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. All right, now that's given to Israel for the future kingdom, but is it applicable today? Do we have any reason to think that our standards are different? That we should be man-pleasers today? No, of course not. And we have other passages in the New Testament that make it very clear. We are citizens of heaven. We're laying up treasure in heaven. We have our rewards waiting for us in heaven. We have an eternal inheritance reserved for us in heaven. Imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. So as a heavenly people, we have all the more expectations to live out principles consistent with this verse, even more than the recipients of this verse would have. Because even though they want to be noticed by their Father who is in heaven, Israel remains an earthly people. All right? And so they're an earthly people serving in light of their heavenly Father's observation. We are a heavenly people functioning under the expectation of a heavenly Father's observation. So this is true in giving, in prayer, and in fasting, all three illustrations. You're not making a show to impress people. When you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, right? Don't grab the grace box by the door over there and then go over to the bell in the fellowship hall and ring the bell and say, hey, everybody, watch me here. I'm popping $5 into the grace box and be impressed with what I'm doing here, okay? Anyway, I didn't mean to mock $5. We're thankful for every widow's mite that's given. But you're not trumpeting it so that people observe you. If they observe you, if you're doing it to be seen, then that's the reward you're going to get. If you want to be seen, if you want to be honored by men, if you want a human being to look at you and go, wow, then that is your reward. Because the Father will give it to you. You're going to get what you want. Human beings are going to look at you and go, wow. But that's all the reward you're getting. You have your reward in full. It's like he's issued you the receipt and says, there you have it. It is paid. Paid in full. That's an accounting term, by the way. If any Greek accountants from the first century would tell you that. How about, and when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. I love that. So that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So don't blast any trumpets. Be so circumspect, be so low-key that even your left hand is ignorant of what your right hand just did. Okay, that's pretty secret. That your Father who sees in secret, he will reward you. And when you pray, second illustration is prayer, 5-8. You are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. All right? Corporate prayer meeting is not a performance. It is not performing arts. It is not, for theater majors and other drama queens. It's not showing off and praying that somebody is impressed with how good you are in your prayers. It is just pouring out your heart to the Father. And allowing others to listen in is just another privilege. And we learn from one another and we share in those burdens because our souls pick up on that heart passion as we pray. We're united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And who cares if the words are clumsy and stumbling and mispronouncing whatever? Doesn't matter. Because your Father sees in secret. He knows the desire of your heart. And those simple, heartfelt prayers are the real ones anyway. Those are the ones that He loves. But if you want to be seen by men, well then truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. Here's your receipt. Okay? Like a Bill Engvall skit. Here's your sign. Right? Here's your receipt. This is your reward in full. All you're getting is, yeah, you impress somebody with your prayers. Great. They're impressed and God's not answering. How about that? He's ignoring your prayers. But when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Or think about the prophets of Baal and all their wailing and carrying on and what they were doing. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. And then we have actually a pattern here for prayer. Sometimes it's called the Lord's Prayer. It's actually the new disciples' prayer, establishing prayer principles for new believers to follow. Adoration before the Heavenly Father. Tell God how awesome He is. Anticipation of His coming kingdom. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Notice it's not here yet. Notice this is a kingdom prayer for the kingdom to come. This is a future fulfillment. The kingdom's not here in the church age. Assent to His will, acceptance of His daily provision, awareness of His forgiveness, and abstinence from evil. See all those A's there? Isn't that amazing? I worked hard on that. All right. And then the other example here being fasting. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. You know, wow, you look awful. You must really be holy, right? Wow, are you suffering for Jesus? Man, you're the most pathetic person I've seen all week. And you just get impressed with the, you know, suffering for Jesus appearances that they're just appearances. It's phony baloney, right? Well, they have their reward in full too. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face. It should be so secret, nobody even knows you're fasting. Nobody even knows anything's going on. So your fasting will not be noticed by men, but your Father who is in secret, your Father who sees what's done in secret, will reward you. All right, those are the three illustrations there on greater than Pharisaical righteousness in giving, in prayer, and in fasting. Our heart should be focused on heaven where our treasure is stored up. Again, we claim this a lot as a church age text. It's not a church age text. We can adapt it quite easily since we are a heavenly citizens. But this is technically, this is for Israel, laying up their treasures in heaven. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That principle is certainly very clear. Now, I like what I've written on some of these points here, and I don't think I've missed any of them yet, but let's pay attention now with point four. Our heart should be focused on heaven where our treasure is stored up. Now, this is true for Israel anticipating the coming kingdom. Absolutely true for Israel anticipating the coming kingdom. That's the context here for this passage. That's the immediate application for Israel in anticipating their coming kingdom. I think they'll have the fullest application of this in the tribulation. After the rapture, they're going to be laying up treasures in heaven, getting ready to enter into their kingdom. True for Israel, but even more true for the church. Because we already and presently are citizens of heaven. Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Israel is looking to the future for the kingdom of heaven to come. When Jesus was speaking here in Matthew 5, it was at hand, right? Now we know it's delayed. They're still looking to the future for the kingdom to come. The church, are we looking to the future? No, our present is a heavenly present. It is a heavenly reality in present time. We are even now citizens of heaven. We are even now functioning, seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places in Christ. We have a heavenly priesthood now within the veil that is Christ's flesh. We stand before the throne of grace now, not in an earthly temple replica, but in the heavenly places in Christ. Got to stress this. So laying up treasures in heaven, it is for their application, but it's even more true for us. Matthew 6, 22 through 24, dealing with light and darkness. Our perspective should be kept clear as we serve the Lord and reject the master of darkness. That's true for Israel, anticipating the coming kingdom. It's even more true for the church, already and presently children of light. Some of these points are going to be very useful to practice and to glean. How is it that we draw a secondary application? On what basis can we draw a secondary application? Well, if we have a New Testament passage that is clearly for the church, that we find relevant, that we find analogous to what we see here, well then yes, the application can be made. The eye of the lamp is the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? That's the most pathetic thing of all. Believers who turn to darkness are far more destructive than an unbeliever would ever be. Satan loves to flip. It's like having a double agent in your ranks. Satan loves to work in a believer and turn them to the darkness. Get their eyes off of Jesus Christ. Get their eyes onto the darkness that Satan is pushing. And whatever the believer is focused on, that's where your eye is, fixing your eyes. So instead of fixing your eyes on Jesus, you got your eyes fixed on politics, or your eyes fixed on the news networks, or your eyes fixed on whatever, current events, your eyes fixed on the stock market, or fixed on whatever, conspiracy theories, websites, or whatever. You get eyes off of the Lord. It's called darkness. And it has physiological effects. If your eye is dark, your whole body will be full of darkness. And how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is the title there for the wealth of this world system. So our perspective should be kept clear as we serve the Lord and reject the master of darkness. True for Israel, anticipating the coming kingdom, and even more true for the church, already and presently children of light. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Ephesians 5:8. I'm so excited about Ephesians next year. The things we're going to learn in Ephesians, the things we're going to learn about the armor of God and wrestling with rulers and authorities and principalities and powers, what we're going to learn about walking in the light. Oh, we got some great stuff coming up. The fullness of Christ, which is his body, which is us. Then our bios life circumstances and details are in the Father's hands, so we can relax and concentrate on Zoe life matters as we walk by faith day by day. We understand bios life or bios life. That's our biology. That's our temporal existence. And then our Zoe life. Zoe life was what we received when we believed in Jesus Christ. See, I had bios life in my mother's womb, but Zoe life came 5 years later, or 4.5 years later when I was saved. It's the Zoe life that should come first. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? That's actually your soul in that first word, and that soul again in that word. All right. So the condition of your soul in both your bios life and your Zoe life. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? I mean, if you are so totally absorbed in secular life, temporal life, you're missing the point. We have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, and it's our spiritual life that comes first. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Seems like our whole culture is geared up to trying to do that. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. And if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? God's got a handle on this. He knows you need food and drink. He knows you need food and clothing. He knows you have physical needs for a temporal life in this world, because he gave you that temporal life in this world. He wants you to be focused on your spiritual life. Don't worry about the temporal. God takes care of that. So do not worry then, what will we eat, what will we drink, what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. That's all they've got. They're living in this world and for this world. That's their worldview. And he who dies with the most toys wins, right? I mean, isn't that how it works? Life is short, play hard. Now, your father knows you need these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Notice, seek first. It doesn't say seek only, it says seek first. If your spiritual life's on track, then by all means, take normal actions to pursue temporal life matters. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with buying a house, buying a car, marrying a woman, doing what you're doing. Temporal life is temporal life, okay? But seek first spiritual life. When your spiritual life's on track, seeking that first, you can seek other things second, third, fourth, whatever you're seeking after that. All these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. What a principle, okay? We can relax and concentrate on Zoe Life Matters as we walk by faith day by day. You wake up in the morning, say, all right, Father, here I am. Reporting for duty. Yeah, present and accounted for, reporting for duty. What's on the agenda for today, Lord? I'm here to serve you. And then in the process of living out my spiritual life day by day, then there may also be some temporal life things that will be handled in turn, but the first priority is spiritual life. First priority is spiritual life. True for Israel, anticipating the coming kingdom, even more true for the church, Spirit-indwelled possessors of righteousness, peace, and joy. We already have this Holy Spirit that Israel's promised to have in the kingdom. We're told in Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Oh, well then, praise God, we have that. He's given that to us. Imputed it to our account, bearing fruit through the Spirit. We have these things abundantly. All right, so there's Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. Now, crossing into chapter 7, again, we have more verses that even unbelievers know. Probably there's no verse anywhere in the Bible besides Matthew 7, verse 1, that I have had quoted to me by every unbeliever I've ever met. Right? I mean, how many times has an unbeliever thrown it in your face, judge not, lest thou be judged? Okay, because they think that's their escape. They think that's their get-out-of-jail-free card that says that Christians have to leave them alone now for their sins because Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged. And almost every time I've had these discussions, well, first of all, they couldn't find Matthew 7:1 to save their life, but if they did know that it was Matthew 7:1, I think they would be shocked to know that there's Matthew 7:2 and 3 and all these verses that follow. Okay? In other words, context that says that we do judge, but we judge with the same criteria and we judge ourselves first, holding ourselves to that standard. All right. Sermon on the Mount continues with a message that we are not called upon to sit in judgment over one another. We do stand before the same Lord and that, but we do also hold ourselves to the criteria that we hold everybody to. That's the point being made here. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So do you notice that? That this is the reciprocal accountability. This is the standard that we hold ourselves to. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? In other words, if you're very quick to be judging others and you're not even paying attention to yourself, that's the issue. So start with yourself. And because Jesus is calling you a hypocrite here in these verses. You're all worried about a speck and you've got a log. I mean, just a matter of proportion here, people. So there's a speck in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that's in your own eye. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? All these critical, judgmental people that always point out and condemn the problem with everybody else. And also, how about the arrogance to think that you can fix other people, that you can solve their speck issue, whatever it is, when you've got this log sticking out there? But now notice, this is what Jesus is commanding to be done. He says, first, take the log out of your own eye. Judgment begins at the house of the Lord. Personal judgment, personal discernment begins with yourself, personally. So all the logs have to be gone. You've got to see clearly. Take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly. Notice, there's a consequence to judging yourself first. And the standard by which you judge yourself, successfully removing that log, of course, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay? Takes care of all the logs. And then we have clarity. Believers in fellowship have clarity. And we have the clarity to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, how are we going to do that? Same 1 John 1:9, right? It's the same 1 John 1:9 that we used for ourselves. We're going to walk with them to use 1 John 1:9 for themselves. And perhaps we might even have an intercessory confession on their behalf, but we're not taking upon ourselves to solve anything or fix anything or improve people. We're not turning over our new leaf. We're not turning over their new leaf. Okay? Jesus did all the work. We just have to come alongside and demonstrate. Okay? To take the speck out of your brother's eye. Neither are we to sit in judgment over unbelievers. They don't need the holy pearls of God's word. They need the simple gospel message. Until they are redeemed and transformed, they will hate the holy pearls of God's word. So that's verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. I think this verse is missing in a whole lot of people's Bibles. Okay? Beyond the fact that, have we left the Sermon on the Mount, or are we still dealing in kingdom principles for Israel's application in the coming tribulation and millennial reign? Okay? That's the primary application. Now, do we have a secondary application to make? Is there anything in the epistles for the church age saints that might lead us to think that it's okay to give what is holy to the dogs? No, I believe we have Philippians 3:2 that says, beware of the dogs. Okay, are there any verses that tell us it's okay in the church age to cast our pearls before swine? No, I don't believe there is. I believe we have church age passages that warn us about come out from among them and be ye separate, and the sow after washing returns to the mire. We have New Testament passages that apply to the church so similar to these passages that it makes it very easy to adapt these, that they belong to Israel, but we adapt them as secondary applications for our church age application. And that's like the 15th time you've heard me say that since 2:15. So I'm going to keep saying it. Are we catching the drift on this? This is how we apply. It's like the Ten Commandments for Israel, right? It's the same principle. These things that are not written to us, but we still gain, they're still God-breathed and profitable. We're still for our edification, for our instruction. We can adapt them. We can learn from them. Even if we don't have a direct application, we can apply a principle as the basis of a discernment, right? When we the faith that you have as your own conviction before the Lord. All right, so yes, they don't need the holy pearls of God's word. They need the simple gospel message. Until they are redeemed and transformed, they will hate the holy pearls of God's word. Okay? And this is why I don't find it useful, your neighbor, that you know, what they're doing and whatever. If they're unbelievers, are you shocked that they're fornicating? You know, are you shocked that they're cohabitating without marriage? Is that... No, it's the world we live in. I mean, I'd be shocked, you know, if a dog quit barking and a cat quit meowing, and if a sinner in Adam quit fornicating. I mean, it's the fallen world. Okay, my burden is to preach the gospel to the lost and dying world. Okay, and that should be the focus, not moralistically preaching against their lifestyles. And that's true for homosexual, heterosexual. Whatever flavor of fornication that's out there, there's really no distinction. That's all fornication. The real issue is, are they in Christ? Are they in Adam? They need a Savior is what they need. And then once they're saved, then they got to get under teaching so that the Word of God can transform them. And then, guess what? The Word of God that transforms them That's powerful. God's word is God-breathed and powerful. And I tell you, you know, it doesn't take long, and that word starts working on the soul, it starts working on the heart, it starts working very real transformations, and it's far better than you and I will ever be with any kind of nagging little nitpick thing and, you know, preaching in their ears. We just give the gospel, we speak the truth in love, and we let the Holy Spirit do the work. He's a far better convictor than we'll ever be, okay, because he convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. All right, so chapter 7 continues tomorrow, which means next hour. We have a few minutes remaining to see the parallel text here in Luke chapter 6. And this is a repeat outline point from yesterday's outline as well. We need to cover Luke 6, verses 27 to 42. And if some of this seems redundant, it is. Okay, and if it's in different order, that's fine. I suspect that Jesus preached many of these sermons repeatedly in every village, right? He would travel from village to village, from town to town. And when you're going to a new town, it's like, you know, I've got some messages prepared and I've taught them in Austin Bible Church already, but that's okay. If I go to another church, I'm a guest speaker somewhere, I can dust it off and preach it. They haven't heard it yet. It works great, okay? Finney and Wesley and Whitfield, I mean, how do they preach 50,000 sermons in their life? They preach 10 sermons 5,000 times, okay? And anyway, I'm not knocking them. But it's sure hard to catch up when you can't preach the same message 10,000 times in all these villages you go through on a horse. But Jesus preached these probably repeatedly over and over again in different orders and sometimes with different vocabulary. That's fine, as they're recorded in different variations in different gospel records. All right. So I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Oh, these are so timeless. And yes, they're for Israel and the coming kingdom, but obviously we make analogous applications. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Okay, the golden rule. I mean, even other religions have adapted this to their holy books. Because if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. I mean, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. That's kind of how the fallen world works. You think you're going to get rewarded for that, loving the people that love you first? No, but if you love those who hate you, you know what you are? You're a type of Jesus Christ. You're imitating him. You're following in his example. When someone hates your guts and you pray for them and you love them and you don't return a curse for evil for evil. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. But doing something good, loving your enemies, doing a grace blessing to someone that has just done you dirt, that's powerful. Okay, that can heap coals on their heads, in a metaphor. That can really, really bear some amazing fruit. What is that? Oh, I'm going to forget now. There was a country western song about don't hate me or don't... I'll find it during the break and I'll use it next hour in the illustration on that. A country western song in the 1990s. It's about teasing, bullying. Anyway, they've updated it in this past week and they re-released it with that same country singer. But then Home Free did a video with him in an a cappella version of it. And anyway, it's pretty neat. I'll find it during the break and then I'll share it next hour. But the idea of returning good for the evil, that's what's being illustrated in that video, in that song. Okay? If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. In fact, that's a very worldly thing to do. And that way you have control. You have a hold over somebody. They now owe you. And now you expect the payback to come your way with some interest and some benefit in different ways. But love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. This might be also useful for us. You notice the future tense of you will be sons of the Most High? And why is that different from the church age? You and I already are sons of the Most High. You and I already are royal family of God, children of God the Father by faith in Jesus Christ, okay? And so a verse like this, if you try to force this into the church age, that's a real inconsistency problem there. We're going to have to figure this out. No, because it's not a church age text. It is a text for Israel, and one of the rewards for the Jewish people is this sonship privilege, this sonship status that we take for granted in the church age as a part of the royal family of God. All right. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. So that whole judge not, lest thou be judged, this is a warning to not volunteer for divine discipline because you're a legalistic, judgmental person against somebody else. That's what it is. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure will be measured to you in return. In other words, function in grace, imitate your Father, and watch how the Father blesses that and returns that. The Father returns it, not the undeserving people that you're gracing out. He also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? This is the problem with a whole lot of ministries today where you have collective ignorance being pooled, right? And you get a circle of people sitting around, you read a verse, and well, what does that mean to you? What does that mean to you? What does that mean to you? And then you just get a kind of a collective thing. And I'm not saying everybody's ignorant, but you know, by and large, is this really how the Father designed the church age? And pretty soon you figure, okay, there's one or two guys that have done some study and they know what they're talking about, and it kind of devolves to a built-in native leadership anyway. Why not start with the Father's design and use the gifted communicators that He's provided and have a teaching with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees and the other things that leave the people as sheep without shepherds? A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he's been fully trained, will be like his teacher. So there's a principle and a concept. Yeah, all right. I'm going to get down through verse 42. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye? Do not notice the log that is in your own eye. How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck that is in your own eye," when you yourself do not see the log in your eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. In other words, if you're carnal, you're no good to anybody. Stay in fellowship, confess your sins, have clarity of the spiritual walk, and then you can be a blessing to your brother who maybe he has a speck, maybe he doesn't, you know. Maybe once you get the log out of your eye, you get a second look at your brother and say, "Oh, he's okay." That little speck I was all worried about, it's already taken care of. All right, so chapter 6, we'll pick up next hour. All right. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for 3 recorded messages today, 1 more to go. In your grace, in your faithfulness, Father, we give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.